Good evening, everyone. Forgive the attire. It's our cookout night. Because of the grease splatter, I was digging around trying to find a Yankee shirt, but I couldn't. My buddy wore a Yankees hat today, so we forgive him. Nehemiah chapter 6 is where we are. And we're going to try to share in the Lord's Supper tonight, too, at the end. So we're going to make a rapid run through a couple of chapters here. You guys remember Nehemiah, driven to rebuild this wall, but concerned about the state of the people in Jerusalem, the remnant that had returned, really less than 2%. That had been taken into captivity in Babylon. But we talk about them being in captivity in Babylon, but understand, after being there for 70 years, really the easier thing to do would have been just to stay. They were established. They had homes at this point. But roughly 2% of them returned to rebuild and restore worship in the temple. And Nehemiah becomes aware of the state of things, that they had become a reproach. The people had become a reproach. The wall had been taken down, which made them vulnerable. And he begins praying over this situation. Remember, between chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Nehemiah, there's a four-month gap. So that gives us the amount of time that he prayed and he sought the Lord over this issue, which is interesting and a step that too often gets neglected. The time and attention spent in prayer before anything is done. But we see that Nehemiah faithfully did that in this case. And then the Lord, by the Lord's hand, moves the heart of the king, and he's provided for, given protection, given provision, and permission to rebuild the wall. So he heads to Jerusalem, the work starts, and remember, before it even starts, the attacks happen, right? And there's the temptation to compromise. There's the personal attacks against him and the people, the discouragement that comes with that. And we saw last week, I think when we left off, he had got the wall like halfway built up. And you would think, well, progress is being made now. There's no stopping this thing. Surely the attacks have to end. Not the case. We'll see as we start chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab heard, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, that there was no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not yet hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono, but they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave to go down to you? But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. So let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this book, and I thank you for the example of Nehemiah, the example of leadership here, but of faithfulness, Lord, and finishing strong. And Lord, help us to glean from it tonight, each one of us, hear from you, that we would understand the sense of the word, Lord, but also the application to our lives at this time. So we pray that you'd speak. In Jesus' name, amen. The wall is nearly built. The doors just aren't in, he says, right? At the time, there were no breaks left in it, back in verse 1, though at the time I had not hung the doors and the gates. Verse 2, then these guys come and they say, hey, let's meet. Let's just get together. Let's have a coffee or let's have lunch and let's talk about where things are at. Let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono, but they thought to do me harm. Now, I wonder what in that caused Nehemiah to believe that they had ill intent. You know, not to assume goodwill or not to assume that or to give them the benefit of the doubt. You know, some is probably their past behavior. That's a pretty good predictor of future conduct. You know, he'd seen that. Maybe it was come meet at the plane of oh no, you know. Oh no, I wouldn't want to meet there, especially with these guys. But he also demonstrates having discernment. And I don't know how familiar you guys are with discernment. I define discernment as the supernatural ability to judge matters according to God's view of them. According to God's view of them. Because we can look at a situation and it can look right. Imagine this situation. He's being invited to go and meet with these leaders. You know, the work is nearly done. They've made threats. They've done all these things. But none of those things that they could have feared, none of those things that could have stopped the work happened. So he could have gone. So how do we develop discernment? Or is there such a thing? Is that something that you can grow in? If discernment is the supernatural ability to judge matters according to God's view of them, is there a way to grow in that? How? Give me some ideas. Ask for wisdom? Yeah? Discipline? Discipline in what? Yeah, exactly. Okay, if we want to see things how God sees them, what's a good place to start in trying to discover how God sees things? In his word. Dig into his word. Grow in his word. Get to know his word. Second, discernment comes through spiritual maturity, right? It's not something that Hebrews talks about. Babies don't have discernment. You know, babies, parents of young kids know the things that they'll put in their mouths. You know, they don't have discernment yet. So it's something that grows with spiritual maturity. But then also asking, discernment can be a gift from the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about it. Seek it from him. Ask God for it. So they thought to do him harm. He says, so I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work, so I can't come down. Which is fine and good and right, like the first time. And why should I leave it to go down to you? But then they ask again. And then they ask again. And it says four times, right? In verse 4, but they sent me this message four times. And I answered them in the same manner. You guys ever get just worn down and beat up? And it's like, well, and then what are we tempted to do? Just these mild compromises, right? I wasn't going to do this. This didn't seem to be the right thing. Because remember, all of these attacks that the enemy's doing, the true goal is just to stop the work, you know, to make this not happen. And this is a make it or break it time, right? The wall's built. There's just these small points of vulnerability left. The doors need to be hung. So it's make it or break it for the enemy. So he says no again. They continue to invite, but he stands fast. And four times he gives the same response. Why should the work stop? I'm doing the work of the Lord. And that's part of it, guys. He began with prayer. And he's got the gift of discernment. Or that's grown through knowing God's word, through spiritual maturity, and through a gift of God. So he knows he's doing God's work. So why would he stop? You know, to do something against that would be to be against the will of God. So 1 Samuel 16:7. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Have you ever looked at a situation that just seemed right? You know, it seemed like this is a great opportunity. Maybe you've done it with a job or been tempted to make more money or to move somewhere or to go to this church or that church because they've got these big programs, or they got this big name, or whatever. I know none of you guys are doing that, but you've been tempted in a way, and it maybe didn't seem like a bad temptation. Maybe it seemed right, but this is part of discernment, knowing the full counsel of the Word of God. And the Lord looks at things differently, sees things differently than we do. He sees the motives, the intents, the heart, all of those things that we can't see. And then the other thing, so what would be the motivation of Nehemiah to go meet with these enemies? You know, another verse I'll share with you in New Testament, James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Here's what I want you to see. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, do we desire favor of man? Do we seek to get the approval of man over the approval of God? James says, whoever seeks to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Does that mean that we don't associate with non-Christians? We don't witness? No, something entirely different. So Nehemiah 6, verse 5. Then Sanballat, so the mild compromise, that temptation in verses 1 through 4 doesn't work. He consistently finishes strong there, stands strong four times, answers the same way. And then verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servants to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. So this wasn't like a scroll all rolled up that they were delivering, but it was open. So everyone along the way could read it and see what it said. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king, so come therefore and let us consult together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. You invent them in your own heart. Notice back in verse 5, he sent a servant to me the fifth time, sends this letter. It's reported among the nations, and Geshem says. You ever hear an accusation like that? Everybody says you're doing this. I heard this about you, or I heard that about you. And everybody knows it. Ever wonder who everybody is? Or actually get paranoid or concerned. Wow, everybody's saying that about me? Or, I mean, for our teens today, man, I wish I could blow up every form of social media out there. Kids killing themselves over that. You know, everybody says this, or this is being posted about me, or said about me, or blogged about me, or whatever. But they come to him and they say, it's been reported all over. All the nations are saying, and Geshem, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. So everyone, this open letter, everyone along the way, they're reading this about the Jews, not just Nehemiah. Therefore, according to these rumors, you're building the wall that you may be their king. You've appointed prophets. You've hired rent-a-prophets, is what he's saying, by you've appointed them. You know, you don't have the real deal talking about you, so you hired some rent-a-prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying there's a king. Now these matters will be reported to the king. I'm going to tell the authorities on you, is what he's saying. Come therefore and let us consult together. So now, you've refused me four times. Now the fifth time I come, so now come and let's consult together. I sent to him and said, no such things as you say are being done. How are you tempted to respond when somebody makes accusation against you when it's false? As it was against Nehemiah. That's the answer. You know, Spurgeon wrote that book, Letters to My Students. And in that, one of the things that he said about pastors need to have one blind eye and one blind ear. You know, you recognize that things are going on or you hear that it's going on, but keep about the work. There's also something about having the skin of a rhino, you know. But yeah. Don't even acknowledge it. But we get so tempted, okay, I'm going to take notes. What are they saying? And then I'm going to refute and defend every single point of that. And then what happens if I sit down and I'm taking the time to do all that? What happens to the work? It's not happening. Mission accomplished, right? That's the deal. They're trying to stop the work. He says, none of these things that you say are true. You've invented them in your own heart. They're lies, and that's all I'm going to say. Verse 9, for they were trying to make us afraid. Now, just briefly on that, I love how that's worded. Because that's all anybody can do, right, is try to make us afraid. We have the choice on how we respond to threats. We have the choice on where we place our faith, or if we walk by faith or we walk by fear. So he says they're trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Again, the mission is to stop the work. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Remember last time, not only it went beyond the step of just getting opposition from the outside to argument and contention within. And of all the tribes, the tribe of Judah, the one that was supposed to be the strongest and the Messiah was to come through. And they were murmuring and complaining and getting weary and all that. So it was coming from within. Verse 10 says, afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you. So now he's got another messenger coming to him, and he's saying, man, this whole thing has escalated, and this is out of control. And it's no longer at a point of threats, but they're going to come, and they're going to try to wipe you out. And they're coming tonight to take your life. So I'm going to do you a favor. Come into this safe place. Come into the temple. And, you know, going through the scriptures, he probably could have thought, well, my house is a safe house and all that. So again, here's something that on the surface might look right, right? This guy, I mean, although he says he was a secret informer. So again, there's some discernment in there. He knew that somehow. Secret informer, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple. Anybody see anything wrong with that? I can't hear you. Was Nehemiah a priest? And he was a governor, right? Good point. He was a leader. In that way, he was a governor, but he wasn't a priest. And only the priests were allowed to go inside of the temple. So although it seemed good, and maybe it seemed like a safe thing to do or a smart thing to do, people are trying to come and kill me, so I'll retreat into the temple and be safe. But it would have been sin. You guys remember, he was a governor. Remember King Uzziah? King Uzziah, he was actually one of the good kings when we went through our good kings, bad kings, and he was one of the good kings in Judah. But his fame and his strength led him to become proud, and that led to his downfall. And he committed the act. He wanted to go into the temple and burn incense. And he was warned by, I think, 80 priests saying, don't do this, don't do this. But he went in and he out of pride, thought that he could. Thought that he could do something only that priests could do, saying that he was above the law, essentially. Wasn't a priest, went in. It was, certainly was not the humble thing to do. But as he's there, they see leprosy breaking out on his forehead, and he was a leper until the day he died. So this is the temptation. He's saying, hey, they're going to come and kill you. Come on down to the temple. Verse 11, he says, and I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such I should go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So I think that's a supernatural gift of discernment. I discerned. The Lord gave me a word of knowledge or wisdom, gave me discernment. Guys, pray for that, because again, the Lord sees the heart. Sometimes when we just look at the surface of a thing, it looks good. But I perceive that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason, he was hired, verse 13, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. So they're accusing me falsely. And then they're offering me sanctuary. And if I take it, then the false accusation will actually be true, because I'll be in sin and be a reproach to my people. Verse 14, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works, and the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. They would have if I chose to fear. But I have faith in you, and I love throughout this how Nehemiah, there's these false accusations. He could spend all his time becoming anxious and angry and enraged and self-righteous and all that. And he just says, God, you deal with it. You deal rightly with me, God. I trust you to deal rightly with them. You know, God, remember them. According to these works, take care of it. Verse 15, so the wall was finished. Mission failed. I mean, the wall was finished, but the enemy's plot to destroy, to stop the work, the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elu in 52 days. I don't know if you guys understand how big of a miracle that was. 52 days they completed this wall that had been destroyed and down for over 100 years. So what, it took 52 days worth of work. What stopped that from being done in 100 years? If all it's going to take is a little less than 2 months, why didn't they get at it sooner? All kinds of reasons, right? All of us at one time or another have seen this terrible thing going on, or somebody needs to step up and do this, or there's this need over here, and we get to the wishing part that that would be taken care of. But we don't always get to the praying part. We don't always get to the doing part, the follow through, the finish. We face opposition. We face discouragement. We get opportunity for these little compromises, or personal attacks come, or fear overrides our faith. 52 days. How long, here's another important part, how long did he pray about this wall? About doing this, about, God, here's this situation. The amount of time between chapters 1 and chapter 2, 4 months. Right, so he spent twice as much time, over twice as much time, praying about the work. And then remember, he went there, and then he examined the need. He went all the way around the wall at night. Remember, didn't tell anybody what he was doing, but went out and examined the need and studied what needed to be done. He prepared himself in the Lord. And in 52 days, this impossible mission was completed. Verse 16, and I love this. And it happened when all of our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. So the enemy, that the whole goal and mission was to stop the work and to discourage and dishearten them, they were disheartened, and that's okay. It's a good thing. But they saw this. They saw that the wall had been rebuilt. They saw the work that this small group, this small remnant had done, and they said, that's got to be God. And guys, that should be us. You know, as people see our lives and people see the work that we do, and people see the result of faithfulness and prayer, that people would look at our lives, people would look at this church body and say, man, God is doing something there. That has to be God. And that's exactly what happened here. All the enemies heard it. All the nations saw it. They perceived that this work was done by our God. Verse 17, also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, the son of Johaniah, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechekai. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah then sent letters to frighten me. Chapter 7. It says, then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites had been appointed, that I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hananiah, and Hananiah the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. So before we go on, what are the two characteristics you see in this man's life that, okay, Nehemiah accomplished this huge mission and now it was time to turn charge over? And the man he selected, what are the two characteristics that he had? It's up on the screens. Faithfulness and fear of the Lord. Faithfulness and fear of the Lord. Those are prerequisites to service to the Lord. Sunday school, BBS, teaching, preaching, women's ministry, men's ministry, faithfulness. I've met a lot of young men that they get saved, they get excited, and they want a big position, you know, or they want to teach, or they want to be up here, or they want to do these things. And I tell them, you know, stay where you are and serve faithfully. If you go to another church, stay at your other church and serve faithfully. God knows his call on your life. God knows your heart. God knows your willingness. You just need to remain faithful. I mean, I'm getting to be an older man now, but I look back 10 years. And 10 years ago, my wife and I were sitting out there in a different church, just being faithful, doing the things that we did there in unseen ways. I wasn't up front teaching or filling in for my pastor or any of that stuff. We were just faithful in our service with no inkling or goal or desire or future plans to be in this role. We were just faithful. And we feared God more than we feared man. So that's the charge is given over to him, but I'll tell you guys, pray for those characteristics. Be faithful exactly where you're at, especially in doing the things that aren't seen by people. God sees all of that and rewards that. Verse 3 says, "And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot and while they stand guard." So the doors are put on, they post a guard. While they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. So they're setting up security, and now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. There's still a lot of work to be done. And remember, because of the space, because of the distance, they had set up this communication, when the trumpet blows, you come. So there's a lot of work to be done, but they set up guards. And he's, verse 5 says, "Then God put it on my heart." And I'm grateful for that, guys. We know the scriptures say the heart can be a deceiver above all things. But when you're seeking the Lord and you're in his word and you're asking for him to speak, he speaks. And it's not always, many of you guys have experienced, you're in a situation or you're getting ready to do a deal with somebody, and all of a sudden, you just got an uneasy feeling about it. There's just something that doesn't seem right. You got this, Sunday talked about, we've got our own church language, but sometimes you might hear it said, I got a check in my spirit, you know, about it. And I'm grateful for that, but also in the same way, it can happen in a positive way. You know, where the Lord speaks something on your heart and it's like, you know what, this person or this need, that's worth taking a risk on. You know, and it doesn't make sense to anyone else. It's worth it. It's being led by the Lord. The Lord God put it in my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. Remember, just a fraction of the people returned. So establish these positions. You got to go back and look at what tribe they're from, their genealogy, their family history, who, and we'll get to this in here, but who were the ones that were allowed to be priests? Where did they have to come from? From the line of Aaron, right? From the line of Aaron. They had Moses' brother, he was the first high priest. I found a register of the genealogies of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. I'm going to skip a couple verses, if you're okay with that. You guys can read through all those names tonight. They're very important to God. They're in there. You know, and these are the ones named that came back as the remnant. So you're welcome to read through those tonight. But verse 64, okay? Skip a whole lot of verses. "These sought their listings among those who were registered by genealogy, and it was not found." So this group that he mentions in verse 63, they sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. They couldn't show their lineage, couldn't show where they came from. "And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, verse 67, besides the male and female servants, of whom there was 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. Now, if you're wondering why I'm reading all that but not reading all the names, just There's a huge mass of people there, and there's a huge need. And Nehemiah was given provision to build this wall, but not necessarily to take care of all these people. So we read, verse 70 says, and some of the heads of the father's houses, they gave to the work. You know, the ones that were the head of the families, they contributed financially. They gave to the work. The governor gave of the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minyas. We've been amazed here of how the people of Lord of the Lord have been used and have given generously in this small little church to invest in the kids in this church and build this addition that we're getting ready to launch. Verse 72 says, and that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minyas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Let's go a little bit into 8. Because we see the result of this. Check this out. I remember Sunday I talked about it. Really cool how these two chapters just happen to come together, how the Lord planned this. But we talked about, in the book of Acts, expository teaching. And this is a great example in Nehemiah chapter 8. Verse 1 says, and now the people gathered together as one man in the open square. So the people gathered together, unified. They gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. What is water? So I just found that interesting. Water symbolically in the Bible is sometimes symbolic of the word, right? Husbands, wash your wives in the water of the word. Water is for refreshing. If you've ever been really, really dehydrated, like on a really long hike, water is refreshing. Water can be cleansing, you know? But they meet by the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Verse 2 says, So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So what drew all these people together? The word. It wasn't the programs that they were doing. It wasn't the worship service. I mean, we love to worship and sing. I think this is part of our worship service, teaching the word, giving, doing all the things that we do here is worship to the Lord. But it was the word. Verse 3 says, then he read from it in the open square. That's pretty good expository teaching, the beginning of it. He had the book. He opened the book. He read from the book. He was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Check it out. If I go like 2 minutes over today and you guys get all squirmy, I won't belabor that point. From morning until midday, before the men and women and those could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So they were attentive to, from morning until midday. He just read the word. Just read it. So Ezra, verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him in his right hand stood a whole bunch of guys. His left hand, the other guys. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he had opened it, all the people stood up. Kind of flipped the script on what tradition was at that point. The rabbi would sit and teach and the people would stand. But here they all stood in honor of the word of God. So he was standing up above on this box that they had made. When he opened it up, all the people stood up. Verse 6 says, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answering, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This was in response to reading the word of God. Not a show, not a drama presentation. Also, these guys helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. I don't know why we're skipping some slides here. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, right? They opened the book, they read the book, they gave the sense. What does that mean? They read it, they explained it, right? That's it. Pastor Chuck always used to say, simply teach the word of God simply. You know, don't try to complicate it. Don't speak in Hebrew and Greek and exposit, you know, for 2 hours on a single verse and make yourself, I guess, sound really smart. But they gave the sense. Okay, in the context, guys, here's what was happening. Let me give you understanding as to what it was saying. So he's teaching expositorily, read from the law, gave the sense, and then helped them to understand the reading. So here's what was said in the law. Here's what was happening when it was written. And now here's how it applies to us. And that's a really, really good formula for teaching. And then we'll see the result of that. Verse 9 says, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Can one of you guys get the communion elements ready? We're going to be ready to go in a minute. What was the response of the people to the reading of the law? When we saw worship, they bowed their faces to the ground before the Lord. But then look at this. Don't mourn and weep. All the people wept. All of them that heard, they were broken by the word of God. And we talked in Acts about it cutting to the heart. And here, the same thing. Don't mourn and weep. The people wept when they heard the words of the law. Verse 10 said, and then he said to them, go your way. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. I thought I'd hear some amens there. And send portions to those whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I think we sang about that a little while ago. The joy of the Lord. And that's something only God can do. Guys, break us with the word, but then give us true joy and give us strength. Revival happens here with these people. Any of you guys familiar with Dr. J. Edwin Orr? Our leadership team should be. We went through complete surrender, fully surrendered, about a year and a half ago, I think. He defined revival. This was interesting to me because it was very similar how I closed in prayer on Sunday. He defined revival as the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. You know, and that is really what we see throughout the book of Acts. But this chapter, chapter 8, Nehemiah is an example of that. So go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. They got it. You ever leave a church service and maybe it was exciting, or maybe it got really loud, or made you laugh, you know? There's all kinds of different sayings, but he read the word. He gave the sense of it. He helped them to understand it in their lives. He didn't get up there and read a verse and tell stories about himself, you know, or entertain. And the people were broken by the word, and they left, and they actually remembered what he said. You know, I've done that. I've left like, oh, that was entertaining. What'd he say? But they left, and they understood the words that were declared to them. They got it. And we'll see in the next chapter, not tonight, but the impact of that. Now, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. They came back for more. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths. Something they didn't know, they found this. They should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim to all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. I didn't know this was in there, but I read this in the word, and I want to do it. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was great, very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. These guys heard the word of God, and it affected their hearts, and it changed everything that they were doing. And they wanted to know more. It broke them, but they wanted more. They developed an appetite for it. And guys, we are living in the days where that's not what most people are seeking after. You know, I'll just share one more verse with you. 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come, and I think we're there, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers to entertain or to affirm what their own desires is. Well, that's not the way I feel about it. I want somebody that teaches this way. I want to go to a church that believes like I do, rather than, what does this say? Because quite honestly, guys, it doesn't matter how I feel at all. It's what this says that I need to be obedient to. Go ahead and pass out the communion elements. And guys, I want to read a scripture. We're doing this, as I said, on Sunday because Jesus told us to. He said, do this in remembrance of me. We see it modeled in the book of Acts. They did it early on because they didn't want to forget. As they're passing this out, I'm just going to read through 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, and a couple other verses. Thanks. We're back in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we do that. We do it joyously. You know, the two sacraments of the church that we see as scriptural is baptism and communion. But I also want you to know this is a big deal. So I want to read a little bit further. And it says, therefore, verse 27 in that same chapter says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the word. So we're to examine ourselves. Now, none of us are worthy by ourselves on our own. But see what it says. Examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we examine ourselves before the Lord. I want to spend a minute in prayer here. Just ask the Lord to search your heart. Ask the Lord to identify things in your life that maybe shouldn't be there and repent of it. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to change those things about you. Then we can joyously partake together. So let's just take a minute or two of silence, and then I'll pray and lead us in this. Father, in the quietness of this room, Lord, we do ask individually and corporately for you to forgive our sins, Lord, that our offenses against you, our sins against others. But Lord, I also pray that your Holy Spirit would make us aware of things that maybe we don't see. We just read that you see the heart of man. And Lord, we can deceive ourselves. Go down paths we shouldn't be down. Justify things based on the actions of others or wounds we've suffered. But Lord, we want to be pleasing to you and in all things. So Lord, if there's anything that you would have us change, that we need to see, Lord, I pray that you'd make that clear. That you'd show us, Lord, that you'd give us an opportunity, if it be with others, Lord, to make that right, to seek forgiveness. And Lord, if it's against you, that forgiveness would be granted in freedom, Lord. That we would receive the forgiveness from you, but also forgive ourselves and move on and understand that in you, we are a brand new creation and all that old mess is gone. All things are made new. Lord, we pray that you'd be blessed as we remember together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat together, guys. Let's drink together. Something to think about. Application. Little compromises seem little. At your cookout tomorrow, if one little seagull flies over the potato salad, it's a small thing, right? Corrupts the whole thing. Or cooking burgers out here, if a fly circles and lands on your burger, I was like, I'm not eating that, so I threw it on the tray. You know, no. Small compromises lead to big things. Let the Lord lead you this week and as you interact with friends and family tomorrow. God bless you guys.